It is a joy to be here and to be reconnected with the Pinckneys, at least a portion of the family, and to spend time with Fred and Lori and meet Krista again this morning. She was just a little baby in my arms back in the days that they were with us. But it's a joy to see the work of God and to see what he's doing here and what he's doing with the church plant now. Makes my heart really, really happy. And it has been a privilege for me to just to play a part, and it's just a small part in people's lives, but in terms of the pastoral calling of equipping others for ministry. And I've just taken that very seriously, and I love to do it at all different kinds of levels, from the seminary students to the college student. And I love to do it at the lay level because all of us are called to ministry and we're called to service. And what I want to talk about today, I think the Lord would have me do this, is just a hindrance that we have as we step out in ministry, whether it's in whatever kind of ministry that we have. And I think that hindrance is that it's so easy to worry about what other people think of us. I mean, it's just a hindrance. We're concerned about validating ourselves in the eyes of other people. And their opinions of us sometimes matter too much or matter in the wrong way. And so I think the word that we have before us today addresses that situation. But I want to first give you an example of someone who has battled through that, and I'm sure will the rest of his life. But I had the privilege of visiting him. He's one of our graduates, and I visited him in his on his field where he is working now, which happens to be in Somaliland. And so I was there this summer, and I don't know if you know Somaliland. It's a portion of Somalia that kind of wanting to be recognized as an independent country, but it's still not quite there. But he is there serving in a town where there is one other known believer serving with the team, and they are just laboring for the sake of the gospel. And he's only been there, you know, less than a year. And what just astounded me was to watch him learn language. If there's anything you need humility for, it's to learn language. If you are paralyzed by what other people think of you, you're not going to step out in language. And I watched this brother. I think he has a gift for learning language. So in 9 months, he has really come a long way. And as I watched him in action, I understood why he was making such progress. It's because he just was oblivious to other people's reaction to him. And he was just not afraid to step out and to speak Somali. And I remember going into a store with him, just a corner store in this small university town in Somaliland. And he went in and everyone knew him, because he had been in there many times, and every time he goes in, he just practices everything he learned. And so he just extends greetings, and they're all amazed at how motivated he is to learn their language. But he's making mistakes all over the place, but he just barrels ahead. And then I remember these two teenage boys came into the store, and our brother looked at them and said, I hadn't met them before, so he went over to meet them, and he started speaking Somali to them, and these guys were just looking up at him and looking at each other, and all of a sudden one of them said to him, hey, dude, where'd you learn to speak Somali like that? These were two Somali kids. He says, you speak better Somali than I do. He says, And he asked them, where are you guys from? And they said, I'm from Minneapolis, which happened to be where our brother had served and gone to school. So these two guys from Minneapolis, where there's 80,000 Somali, Their parents send them back because they're learning, they're losing touch with their culture and losing their language. And so they sent them back for the summer to stay with relatives. And these two Minneapolis young Somali guys are just lost in their own country. And so it was just joyful to me to watch him interact with these guys. And then they said to him, he said, "What are you doing over here? You could be earning so much more money back in Minneapolis." And he just said, I'm here because I love Jesus Christ." And he's just so out there, so upfront. But I just thought, man, this man has grown in his security in Christ. When he was a student, he wasn't always that secure. He was worried what his professors thought. He was worried about things. And I just saw such growth in him and such a security in the Lord that freed him for ministry. And so I just give you that as an example. We all labor at times, don't we, wondering what other people think of us. We just do. Sometimes we feel depressed and misunderstood because someone important to us criticizes us, either directly or maybe indirectly, but we kind of sink a little bit. At times we worry that if someone knew this or that about us, they would think poorly of us, so we keep things hidden. Politicians worry about opinion polls. I don't need to give any examples. Movie stars and rock stars get nervous about their waning fan appeal. Athletes agonize over what their coaches think about them. Students are afraid that their teachers don't like them. Employees are sometimes paralyzed with fear that their bosses aren't pleased with their work. And young children can be crushed by the disapproval of mom or dad. Teenagers are bummed out by scorn or mockery of their peers or what's been just said about them on Facebook. And I'm sure Eve had a few words with Adam after Adam told God that it was her fault. So it's true that sticks and stones may break our bones, but it's not true that words or thoughts or attitudes will never hurt us. Every one of us in this room has been hurt by things people have said or communicated to us in one way or another. Much of counseling is focused on helping people to cope with and overcome hurtful things that other people have said with their words or their attitudes or their actions. And when we are consumed with the real or perceived disapproval of people who are important to us, things can get really messy in our souls. And we feel that messiness. This is so much at the core of our soul disease that a biblical counselor named Edward Welch, who many of you maybe heard of or read from, he wrote a book over 20 years ago called When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's really a great title. When People Are Big and God Is Small. It's an insightful book that addresses the issues of peer pressure or codependency, the fear of man, and it's still worth reading after all these years. Another title that I could have entitled this message would be just the opposite: When God Is Big and People Are Small. Welch's title addresses the problem. This other title here, When God Is Big and People Are Small, addresses the solution. And my prayer is that we will walk out of here this morning with a deeper appreciation of the bigness of God and a more accurate realization of the relative smallness of people. I long for us to see that criticisms are really small things. They're small things. The question for you and for me is whether they're small enough. When I say that people are small, I don't in any way intend to communicate disrespect or devaluing of humans. In a very real sense, people are big. We are the climax of God's creation. You read through the Genesis account. It's not until the image bearers are created that God says, it's very good. Everything is building up toward the creation of men and women in the image of God. We alone have been created in God's image. Even in our fallenness, theologians have correctly described people as glorious ruins. I love that putting together. Glorious ruins. The image of God often pokes through our depravity. The human mind and body are so profound. The human potential is spectacular. The common grace spread throughout humanity, expressed in acts of kindness, is a great gift. The hospitality expressed to me in a hut in Guinea, West Africa, years ago, stuns me to this day. I went into a village and I sat in a villager's house and with one of our missionaries, and as we were eating out of this common bowl, there's a meal of rice and meat sauce, and digging in, and there's little pieces of meat in it also, and I remember digging down deep and then eating it, and I said, what kind of meat is this? And through the translator, he told me, he says, it's cat. And he said, I spent all night last night hunting, and I got this cat. And he was trying to honor me with his act of kindness. And this hospitality outweighed the shock of eating the cat. I won't tell you about eating dog with another missionary in China. It's another story. My point is that when I say people are small, I am speaking relatively. Small in comparison to what? In comparison to created things, we are not small at all. We are all the climax of what God has made. Every other created thing exists for us. We are the only created thing in the universe that reflects the image of God. And so every human that you confront is an image bearer of Almighty God. So people are big in relation to the rest of creation. But in relation to God, the Maker, we are not big at all. So for us to try to direct God and tell God how he should be doesn't make sense. In comparison to God, people are small. And God is big. Listen to what Isaiah describes, not only concerning individuals, but whole nations. He says in Isaiah 40, he says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and we are regarded as a speck of dust in the scales. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And then a few verses later, Isaiah goes on and he says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, talking about God, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. So in relation to God, we are like dust and grasshoppers. Not that God doesn't value us infinitely more than dust and grasshoppers, but in relation to his perfection and his worth, we are minuscule. It's this contrast that baffles the psalmist in Psalm 8. where he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is God that you take thought of him? Or what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. Whatever passes through the paths of the sea, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So people are big when compared to the rest of creation, and therefore they should be esteemed and honored for their own sake out of respect for their Maker. To labor for the sanctity of life from conception to the grave is a right thing to do. But when compared to God, people are no bigger than particles of dust or little bitty grasshoppers. And the reason I'm just laboring on this point is that I want to help us learn how to cope better with how other people think of us. On a purely human level, it does matter what people think of us. Scripture itself speaks of the value of a good reputation. We do and should care for what people think of us. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to put up barriers to relationship with them. And in one sense, the Apostle Paul himself cared a great deal about how the Corinthians thought about him. They were beginning to doubt his legitimacy as an apostle. So Paul devotes significant portions of both 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians to defending his apostleship and correcting their misperceptions of him. But what I want you to see this morning is that Paul's defense of his reputation is not driven by a deep insecurity inside, but rather by a genuine concern for the Corinthians' welfare. Paul, as an apostle, had been entrusted with the mysteries of God. We see that in verse 1. In other words, he and his fellow apostles were uniquely chosen by Jesus to receive revelation from God, and they were to communicate that revelation authoritatively and without error. And so Paul knew that it was very important that others had a correct opinion about him. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, if they didn't believe in his gospel and they distorted his gospel, they were to be accursed. So for Paul to be loving, he had to be concerned that they viewed him accurately. Likewise, elders should care that the flock has a proper respect and regard for their authority. Parents should care the same for their children. Husbands should care the same for their wives. And all of Christ's ambassadors, every Christian, should care the same for the people they are trying to reach to the gospel. But this concern for the opinions that others have about us should not spring from a deep insecurity that depends on others' approval for our happiness. Rather, it should spring from a sincere concern for the welfare of others. What caught my attention about today's passage is Paul's freedom of soul. He was a free soul when it came to coping with people's misperception of him and his motives and his actions. In verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court." That's amazing. You think of Paul. I mean, he just traveled all the time and went from church to church, planted churches, revisited churches. And every church was messy. And he was called into question time and time again. And he was disappointed time and time again. How did he persevere? How did he endure? When he says, "To me it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court." It's interesting that the last phrase, "by any human court," really should be read, "by any human day." That's what it says in the Greek. By any human day. Why do people translate it court? And I think the reason is that it's translated human court through many translations is that the human day is analogous to a day in court. And it's contrasted with a God day, namely Judgment Day, the big day. The big day that every human should be concerned about. It's the day that we will all stand before our Maker and He will pass judgment. However, most human beings are desperately trying not to think about that day. We care about the human day, but we don't care as much as we should about that day, the day of judgment. We try to avoid thinking about it by anesthetizing ourselves with drugs or alcohol or food or career or relationships or TV or sex or sports or career or hobbies or shopping or smartphones, or whatever shape our idols may take. A human day in court is like a speck of dust in the scale when compared to the weight of the day of judgment that each of us will face, every person on the face of this earth. Judgment Day is even more certain than death, more certain than taxes. It is going to happen. And the most important question we can ask is, am I ready for this day? Am I ready for the day of judgment? Are you ready? Contrary to popular opinion, you cannot get ready for this day by trying to outweigh your bad works with your good works. That's how I grew up. I knew there was a day coming. I was taught it in a mainline denomination, and the impression I had is if I had at least one more good work than bad works, I'll probably get in. And so I moderated my life accordingly, but not successfully. Our only hope is not to rest in our good works. Our only hope is to rest in a Savior, a substitute. So the key question is, are you trusting in this Savior who we believe with all our heart is Jesus Christ? Trusting Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, the things that you're most ashamed about? Are you trusting Him that His penalty is sufficient so that you don't need to self-atone and try to make up for some sin that you've done that you just, the devil just keeps shouting in your ear? Are you trusting in Jesus that He has forgiven that sin and separated it from you as far as the east is from the west and thrown it into the sea of forgetfulness and put up a sign, "No fishing in that sea"? Have you been clothed with His spotless righteousness to stand before the judge of the universe? We need a righteousness that we cannot attain through our own moral self-improvement. It's a righteousness that's given to us as a free gift from God. Because Jesus came to earth and He was the one who succeeded where Adam failed. He succeeded where Israel failed. He succeeded where you and I have failed. He is the perfect human God-man. He is perfect. And so when he died on the cross as our substitute, God accepted his being the spotless lamb, forgiving all of our sins, and his death on the cross was his climactic act of righteousness. And so when God looks at Jesus, he says, "This is the one." And so our salvation is found in being related to him by faith alone. By putting our faith in Jesus, our sins are transferred to him. His righteousness is given to us. And that's why we can know right now what the verdict on Judgment Day is going to be. It's not guilty. It's justified. As we celebrate the 500th year of the Reformation right now, that's the message, is that we are justified in Jesus Christ by faith alone. And that's the most amazing reality. And so there's no reason any of us should leave this room this morning wondering, am I going to make it a Judgment Day? If you're hiding yourself in Jesus Christ and accepting him as your Savior and your Lord. And so may that happen. Our status before God can be changed in an instant. So hide yourself in him right now. Or hide yourself afresh if you've been drifting. Continue to cling to him alone. Paul says, "It's a small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court." Consider with me for a moment just what it is that he's calling small. Okay? Look with me at the immediate context of our passage. In verses 9 and following, you can see how deeply Paul was misunderstood. He lived in constant misunderstanding, in constant criticism. It says, because he chose the Calvary road and followed Christ in his humiliation and chose not to receive money for his ministry, that's one of the issues here, he appeared to some to be a spectacle. See that? A spectacle. And it's interesting, the Greek word for spectacle is theatron, where we get theater from. So Paul, they just figured he was just kind of a spectacle, just a play. They didn't take him seriously. They called him a fool. They looked at him as weak because he didn't match up to their expectations. They called him without honor. They viewed him as hungry and thirsty. How can an apostle of God be hungry and thirsty? He must be a false apostle. Poorly clothed, roughly treated. Homeless, reviled, and persecuted, and slandered, considered the scum of the world by some. And talk about these momentary light afflictions weren't so momentary and weren't so light. These certainly can't be marks of a true apostle, can they? All of this caused the status-seeking Corinthians, who were measuring the status of Cephas and Apollos and Paul on very worldly terms, they caused them to doubt Paul's authenticity as an apostle. So what's Paul's response? He was concerned about their misunderstanding for the sake of their souls. He wasn't concerned about this for the sake of his own soul. His own soul he had entrusted to another. He found his security not in the Corinthians' opinion of him, but in God's opinion, or I should say God's declaration. God accepted Paul as he attached himself to Jesus. The verdict of Judgment Day was already issued. Paul was accepted by the maker and judge of the universe. In other words, the biggest problem that we face was solved. So we think of all the problems we have. There's a lot of problems in this room. But the biggest problem has been solved. And that biggest problem is, are you relating rightly with your Maker and with the Judge of the universe? That problem is solved if we put our trust in Jesus alone. So, the wrath of God was no longer being stored up against Paul. God's smile was on him. God is smiling on you this morning if you are hiding yourself in Jesus Christ. He smiles on you. Yes, we may grieve the Spirit with our sins, but fundamentally, foundationally, God's disposition toward you is a huge smile of acceptance and fatherly love and embrace. God's righteousness no longer demanded Paul's damnation or our damnation. God's righteousness now overflowed in infinite mercy, even to Paul, who considered himself to be the chief of sinners. Paul gives a summary of this in a glorious sentence in Romans 8:31. And you know the sentence, where he says, this is one of the climactic statements of Romans, if God is for us, who can be against us? Just let that sink in. If God is for us, who can be against us? And, well, you could say, well, lots of people can. Paul got his head cut off. But no one can ultimately be against you, because God is for you. If the sovereign, loving, wise God of the universe is for someone, then no mere created being, either angelic or human, can be ultimately against the person. To be sure, many people are against God's people, just as they were against Paul. Many can kill the body, just as they decapitated Paul. But they cannot ultimately harm God's people and thwart God's purpose to everything working together for good for those who love God, those who are in Christ. So Paul was a free man. He was anchored in Christ. He was secure in his relationship with God. He was confident that God's smile was on him. He didn't interpret difficult circumstances as though God were against him. And that's our temptation. When things go hard, financially or relationally or health-wise or job-wise or whatever, we're tempted to think that something has shifted and God is against us, but he cannot be against you as you hide yourself in his Son. You are in the safest place in the universe. It says in Colossians, for you have died and are hidden with Christ in God. You are hidden with Christ in God. That's the safest place in the universe. So in Somalia this summer, when I was walking, our brother works with the university, and the university's policy is that he has to have an armed guard wherever he goes. So whenever we went out into town, we had an armed guard, AK-47. Walking around with us. And can't remember why I even said that. But people can be against us. But our confidence was not in that armed guard. Partly because he was 84. But then we learned we really were safest with him because he had the esteem of the community. I don't think he even had bullets in his gun. So, but no one played with him, so we were in good hands, but ultimately we were in God's hands. So I just want to close by just saying, if God is for you, who can be against you? If God is for you, we can be faithful. It is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful. It's not that we have to be superhuman We just are trustworthy, doing what God has called us to do in the strength that he supplies, so that he gets the glory and we get the joy of co-laboring with him, whether it's in a full-time ministry position, whether it's in a where you get paid as an elder or a pastor, or whether it's in a full-time ministry position as a mother or a father or a school teacher or a fireman or whatever it is. We can be shining lights for Jesus Christ and not be paralyzed by what other people think of us. And so may God give us all just that deeper sense of security in the gospel. Deeper confidence that, boy, the big problem has been solved. And all the smaller problems will be solved someday. We are going to be resurrected on the last day, and we are going to spend eternity in the new heavens and the new earth, where there'll be no opposition whatsoever. And so whatever momentary light afflictions face us in our daily lives, don't let us become consumed with becoming man pleasers. I remember when I asked my wife Julie if I could, I asked her father if I could marry her. He said, yes, you can marry her if you get married in the Catholic Church, which we were both raised Roman Catholic. And so we breathed deeply and we said, okay. And so we went and asked priest after priest after priest if they would be willing to marry us. And everyone said yes, until we said we did not plan to bring our children up Catholic. And then the door closed. And I remember thinking that I'm going to lose my wife. And I went to Mr. Bagby, my good friend. He was a much older man, probably 40. And this was younger than I am now, by 22 years. And but he had gray hair, and he just seemed so mature. And I just asked him, I said, what am I going to do? You know, I'm afraid that Julie's dad isn't going to accept me. And he said to me, he said, Tom, I want you to remember one thing. We play to the audience of one. And that's what matters, is to seek to be pleasing to the Lord, to whom we are pleasing in his Son, and he is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure as he works in us every day. So, God bless you as you live this week. May you live free from the paralysis of trying to please people ultimately. Yes, be kind and concerned and just be a servant of servants to them. But whether they accept you or not, your happiness is grounded in God's acceptance of you in Jesus Christ. And so you are a free man, a free woman, a free teenager, free child. And so let's walk in that freedom. Let me pray.